Oh man, well it is amazing to just be here to celebrate today. Had an awesome opportunity to just be here in this room yesterday and celebrate. Our house got a little lighter yesterday. We gained a bedroom. It's just so amazing that we can come together and celebrate because we know of the goodness that God has for us. And even in the midst of some crazy, crazy stuff going on, we know that God is good. And that in the middle of all the chaos, he brings peace. And man, I've experienced that just in amazing ways this last week. And watched God work in amazing ways. And so it's great to just be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, open to James chapter 4. And we're going to dive into James chapter 4 this morning. We're in our week 4 of our sermon series that we've been titling Faith That Works. And we're doing that because the book of James is all about integrating our faith into everyday life. Not that we would just talk about it, not that we would just think about it, but that we would actually let it make its way out to our hands and our feet. And it's been a great journey. Last week we talked about the power of our words. And I saw many of you caught the video. Many of you dropped some words here that have been painful for you. And it was, I got to tell you, I had some crazy weird sense of joy just throwing those in the fire last Sunday. And it was just pretty amazing. Yeah. So you can thank God for that. And then hopefully you had time to just let God's word seep over you, because while our words can oftentimes tear down or build up, God's words are always there to build us, and he just loves us. And while last week we talked about the power of our words and the power that they have oftentimes to tear down, let's admit it, there's a lot of tearing down going on in our world today because of words. I mean, all you got to do is flip on the TV, and you just see, we're just talking all over each other. We're just, seems like we're in constant combat with one another, and we've got this whole, it just seems like more and more there's this ideological civil war that's going on in our world. Isn't that true? Do you sense it? Do you feel it? Because if you're not, then you may not know what's going on. But it's out there, and it just seems so real, and it just seems like it's always pressing in. And James, before there was James, the servant of Jesus, the writer of this book that bears his name, there was James, the skeptical little brother of Jesus. And as I was thinking about that, it's interesting because James, we found early on, he thought his older brother Jesus was out of his mind, it tells us in Mark 3:21. And do you wonder if James and Jesus ever fought? Let that stuff sink in for a minute. Did James and Jesus ever like go at it, right? And my feeling is, we want Jesus to be so nice and neat and clean, right? I mean, but when did Jesus turn the other cheek when James popped him when they were 5 years old? Or 10 years old, or teenagers. What was that like, right? What did they fight about, you know? I mean, did James snitch off Jesus to Mary one day, and then, you know, they get into it, and it's just getting crazy? I don't know what it looked like, but all I know is this. They were brothers. And brothers, well, brothers fight every now and then, right? Even in the best of relationships, brothers can fight. And fighting is part of our nature, it seems like. And we're always, it seems like, in conflict. You don't get more than 4 chapters into the whole Bible story where you find the first brothers, the very first brothers that ever walked the face of this earth. And all of a sudden, 4 chapters into the Bible, they're at conflict with each other. I mean, and what's really crazy about it is their conflict was over a spiritual matter. It wasn't like somebody just grabbed something for somebody or somebody snitched somebody off or anything else. It was over a spiritual matter. In Genesis chapter 4, starting verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain, okay, the story of Cain and Abel, the first two brothers, says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flocks. Now the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Why? Well, it was over the spiritual matter of what they were supposed to offer to God. What they were supposed to. So what was happening here is their relationship with God kind of determined their relationship with one another, didn't it? I mean, because Abel's relationship with God was a little bit broken, now all of a sudden his relationship with his brother gets broken as well. But Cain, it goes on. It says Cain, you know, he's angry because of this breakage in the relationship. But God tells Cain, God says, hey, look, you can make this right. What's amazing about God is God doesn't just say, oh, well, you did it right. He says, look, you can make this right. If you look in verse 6, the next verse, he says, then the Lord said to Cain. So God approaches him and says, hey, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Right? So he's saying, hey, you can do what is right. You can do it. You can make that choice. You can make this right. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. But Cain, rather than repenting, rather than making it right, what Cain decides to do, rather than finding acceptance and doing what is right, he allows his sin to eat him up, and then he misdirects his anger and takes it out on his brother and takes him out in the field, and we all know what happens. He ends up killing his brother. Now, think about that. Does this ever happen to you? I mean, not that you killed your brother. There were times when I might have felt like it, but has this ever happened to you where something happens in one part of your life? Crazy. And then next thing you know, you drag that tension, that conflict home. And next thing you know, you're lashing out on the people that you love. Now, did anybody else done that? Okay, yeah, raise your hand. That's audience participation, right? Keep them up high. I love doing this. Look around the room. You are not alone. Man, I got to tell you, this happens to me all the time. I got so convicted this week because I'm looking at this thing, and every time I read that verse, I just saw Brenda's face. And I'm thinking of all the times that crazy stuff happens during the week, and my life gets tense, and stuff happens, and then out of no fault of her own, I come home, and I am just a jerk. And I'm like, where did that, that's not what I want to do, it's just, but it happens to us. And it happens all the time, and we drag this anger around. And where did this all come from? Because something got out of control. And I will say this, that I believe that every single time that happens, somewhere down, deep down in there, you can find a place where your relationship with God has gotten off kilter. And that is the seed that grows into frustration and anger and causes conflict. This stuff doesn't just happen on its own. We let it take root in our lives. And James knows that conflict is a very real problem. And so he addresses it straight out here in James chapter 4. In verse 1, the big problem James addresses here, in James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" Now remember, he's talking to a Christian audience. He's talking to the people of God. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" I mean, James assumes right at the beginning here that fights and quarrels are going to happen and he knows that they're going to happen in the church, no less. I mean, could you imagine that? Fights and quarrels in the church? I mean, what is this thing he speaks of, right? But we laugh because we know it's true. There's an illustration. If I've told this before recently, then just kind of bear with me. But I love this illustration about the guy who was, he was on a bridge and he was about to jump, right? He was about to jump off the bridge. And a Christian guy sees him and he shows up and he says, hey, don't do it. And the guy that was about to jump, he says, yeah, but nobody loves me. And the Christian guy says, no, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And the guy says, yeah, I do. And he says, well, okay, are you a Christian? Are you a Jew? What? And he says, oh, I'm a Christian. The guy says, me too. And he says, well, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And he says, well, I'm a Protestant. He says, oh, yeah, me too. He says, well, what denomination? He says, well, I'm a Baptist. He says, me too. Then the guy says, well, are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He says, well, I'm Northern Baptist. He's like, you got to be kidding. So am I. He says, well, are you Northern Baptist, Conservative Baptist, or Northern Liberal Baptist? And then he says, well, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. And he goes, you've got to be kidding. So yeah, that's me too. And then he says, well, are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region? He says, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region. And he says, oh my gosh, we must be cousins or something. That's me too. And he says, well, okay, but are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or the Council of 1912? And he says, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And then the guy yells out, you heretic, and he pushes him off the bridge. We split and argue and get crazy and have conflict over the craziest little things. And yes, it does even happen in the church. But what really causes these fights? And James asks the question. He just flat out asks. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's asking, and then he kind of answers. It's really kind of a rhetorical question. And he says, don't they come from the desires that battle inside you? The battle's going on in here. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about anybody seen the new Rocky movies? I don't know what we're up to, like Rocky 35 or 40, something like that. The new one's called Creed. Right? I think we're up to Creed 2. I don't know how many Creeds we'll go, okay? The whole idea about the movie is that Rocky's not fighting anymore, okay? He's older now, so he can't get in the ring. But if you remember and you followed the Rocky movies, who was his first great opponent? Remember, who was it? Yeah, Apollo Creed, right? And so, and they fight, but then they become friends. And so they become friends, but eventually Apollo wants to fight this crazy Russian monster guy, and he ends up, Draco, and he ends up dying in the ring, right? And what's the whole thing about? It's because fighting's in his blood. He has to fight, right? And so he goes in the ring, and he ends up dying in the ring. Well, he's got this son, Apollo's son, Adonis, who doesn't even know his dad, and so he grows up angry and bitter, and there's fight in his blood, right? And he just has to fight. And you go and you're watching this movie, and he's just fighting, and he's going into all these backroom brawl places, and he's just fighting, because fighting is in his blood. And so he just fights, and finally, he gets this opportunity to kind of advance, and so he goes and he finds Rocky, right, his dad's friend, and he wants Rocky to train him. And there's a scene in the movie Creed that I absolutely love. I think it's so great, and it fits today. Is Rocky takes Adonis to the gym, and he walks up to the mirror, and he points at the mirror, and he says, "Okay," and I'll try to do this in my best Rocky voice. "Yo, this guy here. He is your toughest competitor," right? I needed to laugh this morning, so. And then he says, every time you get in the ring, this guy's who you're up against. And then he says, I believe this in boxing and I believe this in life. Do you believe that this morning? And we know it's true. So let's get honest this morning. Deep down inside, we know that the greatest conflicts that we struggle with, the things that we have to work on the most, are the inner battles that we fight with ourselves. And James says it's the battle over desires. Now the word there when he says, hey, it's the desires inside of you. The word desires is from the word hedone, which is where we get our word hedonism. And it's this whole idea of self-seeking, okay? It's not just a thing you want. It's not just like a desire like, oh, I want that new car, or I want that new thing, or I want, it's just putting self at the center. It's just putting self at the center. I mean, it's kind of fun that we have these grandkids, right? And they are amazing. And there's these moments, though, when, like, so, you know, Carter's like 2.5, and Chase just now is taking his first steps, and Chase can crawl really fast. But what's amazing is to watch already these brothers in conflict, right? Because poor Carter used to think every toy in the house was his, right? And now Chase is proving that that is not always the case, right? And so Carter's got, you know, this thing, and I don't know if you've ever heard the toddler rules of ownership, but the toddler rules of ownership are, if it's in my hand, it's mine. If it's in my toy box, it's mine, okay? If I can see it from where I'm sitting, it's mine, okay? If I want it at any moment, it's mine, okay? If you have it, but I want it, it's mine, right? If it's broken, it's yours, right? But that's how we do this. That's how we kind of deal with this thing, right? And so, but the whole idea isn't just a thing that we want. It's the fact that we put ourselves at the center of the universe. That is what James is after. He's saying, hey, all this stuff, all these fights, all these quarrels, all this tension, all the conflict comes because you and I have this nasty propensity to put us at the center of the universe. And when that happens, it only goes downhill from there. And so James, he says this, he says in verse 2, he says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. That's where Cain and Abel, the first brother story, ended up. And he says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. And so you quarrel and you fight. So much of our quarreling is because we don't get what we want. And in our culture, I think it's not just not getting what we want, I think it's also getting it when we want it. Right? I mean, we expect everything now. You and I put ourselves at the center of the universe on a regular basis. And you know one weird way that I caught myself doing this week? Is these nasty, crazy cell phones, right? This wonderful piece of technology that has mesmerized most of us. Now, I don't know about you, when I want something and I want it quick, I don't even have to go anywhere anymore. I just look it up, boom, 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 purchase it, and within 2 days, sometimes even in 1 day, it's sitting on my doorstep, yeah? We all know that, right? So we're just used to boom, 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 we get it. But the other thing that happens is this. When I text somebody, I expect a text back. Now. Right? Now, I don't know, this is just, okay, let's just be real with each other this morning. How many of you at one point this week texted somebody and they did not get back to you fast enough? Yeah? All right, see all the hands up? Put your hand back up. I don't believe the rest of you. But we do, and you know why? I'll tell you why. Because of the reality that we can get it immediately, we expect it immediately. And you know why? Because if you're not getting back to me immediately and I'm not getting the information I want immediately, then you are slowing down my world. But, I mean, let's be honest. That's how bad it is. That's really how bad it is. And our lives are so cluttered, and I am at the center, and so I expect to have everything I want when I want it, and I want it now so that I can order my world as fast as it can go and get as much done as I can and everything else, and it just gets insane, and it causes conflict. I find myself getting upset at my daughters, okay, because they're not getting back to me fast enough because I need this information now, and you're slowing down my pace and everything else. And I think that there's God out there just going like, you know what? Yeah, you need to slow down your pace. But that's not who I am. And that's what I convince myself of. And so there's all this tension that happens because I want it. I want what I want, and I want what I want when I want it. And it sounds like a little baby, doesn't it? And James goes on and he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, when you stop and you really think about that, what he's saying here is this. We have learned to be so self-sufficient that in most areas of life, you go on as if you're pretty good just on your own. No thanks, God. I can handle this one. I mean, honestly, some of us just are like, you know, God's big. God's got a lot on his mind. He's got a whole universe to run, right? Why should I bother him with my, you know, fill in the blank? And that might be one way of looking at it, but the reality is don't we most of the time just think, you know what, I got this. I got this. And so what do? We don't go to God. We don't turn to God. We just assume that we've got it. And let me tell you this. This is what I've discovered. When I've got it, I will mess it up. Somewhere down the road. Even it seems like when I get it right a majority of the time, I'm going to mess it up somewhere when I leave it up to me. But God's saying, look, I want to be involved. I want to do this stuff, but we don't turn to God. We don't have the things that we truly need because we don't ask God for them. I'm not even sure we know what we need anymore. And so we don't even ask. We don't even ask God. And when you're struggling, when things are going crazy, when you're not at peace in your life, you know, what are you asking God for? I start asking God to fix all the things that I think ought to be fixed so that I can be happy. Instead of actually asking God, Lord, would you reign in my heart? Would you be on the throne in my life so that I can actually really experience the peace that you want for me? Not the fake made-up stuff that I think I want for me, but the real deal. And so I don't ask him. Sometimes I'll be honest, sometimes there's times when I think I'm afraid to ask God for that stuff. But God wants so much better for me than I could ever possibly imagine. Why do I not ask? And James says that's the problem. Most of this conflict is caused by my selfishness and by my inability to seek God out at the core of the issue. And so James, he goes on and he says this in verse 3. He says, when you ask, he says, and then when you get around to it, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Again, we treat God like a genie in the bottle, right? It's like, I got this until it goes wrong, and then I want God to come and fix what I want him to fix, right? Isn't that how we treat him? You know? Everything's good. I play with life until I break it, and then I go, oh, God, I broke it. Can you come fix this so I can kind of get on with doing my thing? And God's going, well, what about the thing that I had for you, which was way better than that anyways? And our selfish motives are so that we can fulfill our desires, our pleasures, so that we can continue going on as if we're the center of the universe and that we've got it all together. And then James just cuts right to it. He doesn't slack off. Oh, you poor thing. He looks at us and he says this in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That stings a bit, right? And he says, look, you adulterous people, you are cheating on God with the things of the world. Now, the word in there that says is friendship, this word friendship, because we could go like, wow, God, that's pretty serious. Like, you know, I'm just trying to, it's like, you know, I'm just trying to be friends here. I'm trying to be nice. I'm trying to get along with everybody. Didn't you say be at peace with people? I'm just trying to get along. But the word there is the word phileo in the Greek language, which is one of the Greek words for love. So he's not just saying like, you know, like, kind of like think the world, you know, like you're just trying to be friendly. He's saying, no, you love the stuff of the world. He says, you love the stuff of the world, and that's what's getting you into problems. I love what is it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 in the Message translation. Listen to this. He says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. I love the way he puts that there. He's like, man, we just want. And it just takes us further and further from our Heavenly Father. And we want all of this stuff. And it's all stuff that God is going, hey, that's all going to burn. Matthew 6:24 reminds us, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You can't, and the word for money there is the word mammon, which means stuff. You can't have desires outside of there and expect that you're going to have a relationship with God. We have to make our desires for things subservient to our relationship with God, and that is so important. In James 4:5, he goes on, he says, or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he, being God, jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now, this is a real, even in the original language, this is a really, really tough passage to translate. There's two translations that Bible scholars kind of throw out there because the word order in the way that this sentence is constructed is really kind of out of whack, even in the original language. There's nothing quite ordered like it. And so there's two meanings that they throw out there. One meaning is this: God is super jealous for you. Okay, that God is super jealous for you. In other words, as you're chasing out all these other things in the world, God's just really jealous for you. The other one is, we make God jealous because he gave us his Spirit, but we chase the world. And I kind of like that second one, because I think it's so true. God offers us everything. Yet we, all we can think about is some piddly worldly thing that eventually is not going to matter. And we go chasing after all this other stuff, and all the while God is just going, I have so much more for you. I have so much more peace for you. But you keep chasing that thing to find security and to find peace. You're thinking that the right thing, the right feeling is in this thing or that thing or this thing. And God's going, no, it's in me. He's all, you put me at the center, I'll take care of all that. But yet we fight and we worry and we have conflict over trying to shove our lives full of all these other things. And the great news is that there is this great provision that God wants to have for us. And right after that verse where he's basically saying, look, God, man, he sees us chasing after everything else, and he is a jealous God, and he's coming after us. And then he knows our weakness. And then he says this in James chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but he gives us more grace. Now, if you're a highlighter, circler, writer in your Bible, circle that word but in there, okay? Like circle, highlight that thing, because that's a huge one. He says, while you're chasing everything else, while you're doing all this, God gives us more grace. God is trying to allure, he's trying to passionately pull us in with his grace. And he wants to be with us. I mean, that word "but," it's interesting. There's several places I started looking in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, remember, Noah's in the ark. He's got all the animals and everything. Everybody else has just died, right? And they're floating around in a boat out there. And then all of a sudden in Genesis 8, 1, it says, "But God remembered Noah." And I read that and I thought, oh, you mean did God forget him for a few minutes? Like, you know, day 37, 38, God was like, huh, now what was I up to? Flooding the earth. And like, oh, guy in the boat. Yeah, let's take care of that guy, right? But he says, but God remembered Noah, right? The good news is God never forgets. He always remembers us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, I love this one. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's got this whole list of things. It starts out and it says, we were dead in our transgressions and our sin. And it goes on and on and on and on about how bad things were for us in our transgressions, in our sin. And then it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God holds out this grace for us, and he keeps holding it out and holding it out and holding it out. And he says, I've got more of this and more of this. I got more grace than you could possibly handle. And he just wants to give us this grace. So how do we get that? What do we need to do to receive God's grace? Well, James actually gives us five imperatives in the next couple verses. And he starts out with this one. He says, the first thing is, he says, okay, God, he loves you, man. He's chasing you down, like we're saying. He is just coming after you. And he says, well, how do you receive that? He says, number one, submit. He says, submit yourselves then to God. In other words, take yourself off the throne and put him on the throne. If you put God on the throne of your heart, and maybe this morning, that's the thing where you just feel that tension in your life and you know that that's the battle. That you know that the hardest thing you're going to do is step off that throne and say, I want Jesus to be on the throne. I want him to call the shots. I want him to be in control. But if you want to fully experience God's grace, then you're going to have to let him be in control. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Instead of seeking all those other things first, see, we usually seek our kingdom first, and then we kind of give the leftover to his kingdom. But he says, look, submit yourselves to God. Put him first. Which kingdom are you seeking first? If you're seeking your kingdom first, I guarantee you, you're going to have a lot of conflict. Not just inside with the other people around you. You know why? They're seeking their kingdom first too. And eventually, I've watched this happen, eventually your kingdoms will collide with one another's. And it will cause incredible conflict. But what if Brenda and I are both seeking to have Christ on the throne? Then our kingdoms don't collide, do they? Our kingdoms work in unison, because we got the right king on the throne. If we try to make it all work, if I try to say, no, Ken's going to be on the throne, Ken's going to be on the throne, and Brenda's saying, no, she's going to be on the throne, she's going to be on the throne, right? Here's the problem. I've even tried this. Well, what if I put just Brenda on the throne, right? You know, my dad told me, just treat her like a queen, treat her like a queen, right? And everything will work out. If you want to be the king in your house, you treat her like the queen. That only goes so far. It really does. You know why? Because eventually I'm going to mess that up. So the whole idea is if we can both put God on the throne, then we're both moving the same direction. And our kingdoms won't collide. Our kingdoms will be working in unison. And that's what he's saying here. We got to get the right king on the throne. Put God on the throne of your heart. The second thing is, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because the devil knows what your temptations are, and he just loves to throw it out there. I mean, you just sense that. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes, man, you just sense like the devil's just pushing buttons. He's using the stuff that happened to me during the day, and I come home, and he's just kind of pushing buttons. And then when Brenda says something, because I've had a tough day, I just snap. I just say something or whatever. And the devil's just pushing buttons all the time, right? Or he's just constantly hanging over my head in that stupid little voice, all those horrible things we talked about last week. It says, you know, Ken, you're not accepted. You're not accepted. Then when Brenda does something and I'm like, see, I'm not accepted, then I lash out at her. It gets crazy. And so what are we supposed to do? Resist the devil. Recognize his attack for what it is. See, Brenda's not my opponent. The devil is. And my choices are. And so what I need to do is recognize them for what they are, and then I need to come against those things and resist them. And if I stand firm and I resist them, he'll flee. We got a great example of this. We don't have time to really dive into it, but you look at the temptations of Jesus. Satan comes after Jesus. And what's Jesus do every time? He stands firm, he quotes scripture, and what happens eventually? The devil runs away. Go read it. It's great stuff. So what do? Man, fill our lives with God's word. And when you feel the tension start rising, go there. We immediately go to, I got to build my walls up. I got to make my walls stronger. I got to defend myself. But instead, go to scripture and let God be in control of the situation. Resist the devil, and then he will run from you. The next thing is, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. I think it's interesting. He started out this whole thing talking about conflict and how he got there. And now he's like, hey, you want to resolve this stuff? Submit to God. Resist the devil. Now he says, draw near to God. So he knows at the core, he says, the biggest problem is you're not close to God. That's what's causing the tensions here. That's what's causing the problems. Here's the deal that I know about what happens in your life, because it happens in mine too. Your tension is not with your spouse, your kids, your boss, or everyone else. That is not the primary tension. The primary tension is the fact that I've got out of whack with God. And I can tell you, if you're arguing, if you're having an issue with your spouse, somewhere in there, you're not working for the same kingdom. And the kingdoms start to collide in conflict. The same thing happens at work, with friends, everywhere else. If we don't have the king properly seated on the throne, man, we will start to have conflict. So what do we need to do? We need to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. It was funny, I was thinking about when Brenda and I first got married, I had this little pickup truck, and it had a bench seat, right? It had this little bench seat. And when we first started dating, Brenda, she wouldn't sit over there by the window. She would slide over on the bench seat and sit right by me, right? And I'm driving, and she puts her arm around me, and I'm like, yeah, life is good, right? I got my truck, I got my girl, I'm living a country song, you know? I'm like, this is good, right? We got married. And now I'm like, you know, because now for some reason over the time, she's sitting closer to the window. And I'm like, oh, you know, what did I do, right? What did I do? That's usually my response. What did I do? But the whole thing, this happens for all of us as followers of Christ. Over time, we allow ourselves, we allow distance to get created, okay? And that distance is what separates us. And when we're separated from him, James knows if we get separated, if the distance between us and God gets greater, the conflict with the people around us gets greater as well. If you are having conflict with the people around you, the best solution, okay, the best solution to all that thing is not listen to Dr. Phil and he'll solve all your problems, okay? The best solution is get close to God. Get close to God, and he will let you know how you can remedy this stuff. It's like the prodigal son story. You guys know what happens to the prodigal son story. The son, he grabs all of his inheritance. He goes out, and he blows it on crazy living, doing all the things he thought he wanted to do. But pretty soon, he finds himself in the pig pen eating slop. And what happens is in Luke 15, 20, he says, so he got up, he realized what's going on, he got up, he goes to the father, he says, but while he was still a long way off, His father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. When God sees you moving in his direction, he's going to jump out of the sea and run your direction. I mean, and the father, I mean, think about this. The father let him go, but when the son made a move back in the father's direction, the father was there waiting. He was watching. He was just waiting for him to turn. And when we make a move in our Heavenly Father's direction, he doesn't say, "See, I told you so." He doesn't scold you. He doesn't rub your face in it. He runs in your direction and throws his arms around you. And he says, "Welcome home." Now, in James, it goes on in verse 8 and 9. He says this. He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners." I mean, this is crazy. He goes from "draw near to God, he'll draw near to you," and everybody's, you're like, "Oh, that sounds good, right?" Then he goes, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." These are words in the Bible. These are words of repentance. And they're words that tell us that, you know what? That we have to not long for the world anymore. We need to get that right. We need to say, "You know, that was the wrong direction. I need to go back to God." It's like this prodigal son. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have enough food to spare? And while I'm starving to death, I will set out and I'll go back to my father. And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" See, we don't like repentance because we think it's admitting that we messed up. We think it's admitting weakness. That's why we don't like repentance. But here's the deal. Repentance is the doorway home. Repentance is the doorway. Because when we can sit there and say, "I put me on the kingdom, and that was the wrong direction." The minute that we can do that and say, "God, I'm opening up the door. You sit on the throne." Repentance is the doorway into God's grace. If you want to experience everything that God has for you, then practice repentance. Repentance is not a bad thing. Repentance is acknowledging what is real in your life and saying, "I'm messing this up, and left up to me, we will go in the wrong direction every time. God, you take the wheel." Repentance is saying, "Hey, I've got to turn around from where I'm going and get back on track with the Lord." And God doesn't sit there and smack you and say, "See, you messed up again." No, he loves you every time. And in repentance, the minute that we repent, the minute that we turn, the minute that we start to come back and he embraces us, we receive more and more and more of God's grace. But repentance is the doorway for that. And some of you this morning probably have some things in your life where you're like, "Yeah, that's the direction I'm going, but I need to put God first." And God's telling me, "Man, if I'm going to put him first, then I've got to turn around and go the other direction." And repent from that, because repentance is that doorway to God's grace. And then the last thing is this. He says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." We get this all backwards. Because I don't know about you, but I'm usually thinking, if I just work harder, if I just try harder, I'm strong enough. I'll lift myself up. And God's going, "You can't do it. You're not strong enough. You've got to let him lift you up." It's just like this prodigal son. The prodigal son, I mean, he had to go home and tell his father, "Father, man, I have sinned against you." Humble pie is hard to eat. And part of the problem in our relationships is we don't do it very well. You know why? We usually think that most of the pie is somebody else's. But I would venture to guess, in every conflict, in every situation, we probably own at least some slice of that pie, some sliver. When I get in an argument with my wife, there's even if I think she's pretty wrong, If I really think about it, there's a piece of that pie I own. And God is not saying, "Ken, your job is to make sure Brenda eats all her pie." God is saying, "Ken, that piece over there, that's yours. You got to eat that." And when I can humble myself and repent before the Lord, I got to tell you, God will show me. And it's not, folks, it is not a sign of weakness. It is a sign that we understand that we want God to be in control, because if we will humble ourselves, he will lift us up. Humility is the real path towards conflict resolution. If you're at conflict, okay, we get all puffed up and we got to control and we got to defend and we got to do all this stuff. And God is saying, no, humility is the path. And if you're in a conflict right now, or if this week you find yourself in a conflict, ask yourself this question. What's really causing that conflict? How much of this issue do I own? And deal with your part. Deal with it with the Lord. Draw near to God. Ask God, God, which part do I own? And own that and take care of that. Draw close to God. Repent. Say, God, this is messing me up, and I know it is, and I got to get rid of this, and give it to him. You see, humility, we get this all messed up because we think humility is thinking less of ourselves, when humility is really just thinking about yourself less and thinking about God and others more. So where are you putting your kingdom first? Where do you need to repent this morning? Where do you need to draw close to God? Because once you take a step in his direction, he's got it from there. But will you give it to him? Will you submit to him? Will you make him put him on the throne? If you're battling this week, check yourself first. Draw near to God. God has already made the first step in our direction. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, I want to kind of prepare us for a time of communion with this passage. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this, in your relationships with one another, that place where there's often conflict, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus gave us this incredible example of what it means to humble ourselves, to submit to the will of the Father, and let his will be done. If we want to resolve conflict, that, my friends, is the approach. Draw near to him during this time of communion this morning. If you need to take some time and take some time to repent, to pray, to seek the Lord, and take some time to do that this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, you're an amazing God. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you, Father, that no matter where we are, how bad we've broken things, that God, you are constantly seeking us out, desiring to have a relationship with us. So, Father, help us this morning to learn what it means to fully submit, to fully surrender, to draw near to you. And Father, would you please draw near to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.